Please rise now for the reading of the word. Today we have the unique opportunity to hear the concluding messages of two books of the Bible. We're in Micah tonight, Micah chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. We'll hear the concluding words here of this great book of the Old Testament. Micah 7, verse 8. This is the word of God. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we come to you recognizing that apart from your Spirit's illumination, we would not understand any of this word savingly. We pray that you would open up our eyes and our hearts that we might truly know what you're saying to us, what the Spirit says to the churches. And for this, we ask your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Pop quiz. What is the most important event of Old Testament Israel's history? Don't raise your hand. I can follow up. What is the most referenced event of Israel's history? If you thought the Exodus, you'd be right. This was the event that lived on in Israel's mind for thousands of years. And it colors much of not only the Old Testament, but as we'll see also in the New Testament as well. Remember the events as the children of Israel left from their bondage in Egypt and they went out toward the wilderness. And the first thing that happened to them is they were trapped against the waters of the Red Sea. They were trapped and looked back and they saw the armies of Pharaoh coming with his chariots against them in order to destroy them. And the Lord sovereignly opened up the waters of the Red Sea that they were able to pass through on dry ground. And as the chariots passed through the waters, the Lord brought the waters back upon them, drowned Pharaoh and his armies in the midst of the Red Sea. It was a momentous occasion. It was after this event, immediately after, as they saw the bodies of the Egyptians floating on the waters of the Red Sea, that Moses and the people together sang the Song of Moses found in Exodus 15. A few of the words of that hymn go like this. They sang, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. He has thrown the horse and the rider into the sea. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" This was the song that God put on their heart to praise him for their miraculous deliverance from the armies of Pharaoh as they were delivered on their way to the promised land. The reason I bring this up is because this song of Moses is the backdrop to all these verses I just read. From verse 8 to the end of the book of Micah, this is a four-part hymn of Israel. It's modeled in many ways on the song of Moses. And just as the armies of Pharaoh were drowned in the midst of the Red Sea, so Micah tells Israel and us today that so the Lord would drown their sins in the midst of the waters. As we saw there in verse 19, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. The Exodus is the paradigm event for redemption from bondage, both the deliverance of Israel as well as our own deliverance from sin today. It's here that immediately after Micah lamented for Israel in the earlier verses, we find him pulling together all the threads of the book into this great crescendo at the end of a hymn giving praise to God for the deliverance that was sure to come through that Messiah figure, the prophet greater than Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll look at this section as we consider the reasons that Micah and the people had for confidence and for hope in their dark era. We'll see that there indeed is no God like our God, and that he alone is worthy to be praised. There are four distinct paragraphs to this hymn. If you are looking in the ESV version of the Bible, you see very clearly these paragraphs marked out. And each of them we'll consider as a note to this hymn. Four notes that make up this great song of praise to the Lord. And the first note is a note of confidence. As we look at verse 8 through verse 10, there's a confidence in the midst of darkness. As we read here, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." Micah here is personifying the city Jerusalem, the daughter of Jerusalem, as she is fallen in darkness. She has suffered the weight of the attacks of the enemy, first the Assyrians at the gates, and then later Babylon, as they would overrun the city. Israel falling in darkness, the picture being that of a dungeon, trapped in captivity, sitting in darkness with seemingly no hope except for God, who would be their light. Jerusalem rebukes her enemies. It says, "Rejoice not over me. Though now I sit in darkness in that dungeon, trapped, bound in chains, yet indeed my hope is in the Lord, who will be still a light to me." He's one who will be my guide, my deliverer, as I sit in darkness. It's important to note here that this entire hymn is colored not only by the language of the Song of Moses, but many psalms throughout the scriptures, easily 10 or 15 psalms. And one that comes to mind is Psalm 37, as the psalmist said, "Though I fall, I'll not be utterly cast down." And that's what Israel here would confess. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, as I've referred to in other sermons, there's a great moment where Christian is with his friend trapped in the dungeon of the castle of doubt, a doubting castle under giant despair. And as they're trapped in the dungeon there, despairing of even life itself, Christian remembers that he has a key in his pocket, that is the key of promise, which ends up unlocking the cell and bringing them out into the light of day. And that's the picture here, is Israel in darkness, in captivity, trust in the promise that the Lord would be their light. He would be their deliverer. So they have a confidence amidst darkness. They also have a confidence in the midst of judgment. Verse 9, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me." You see, Their confidence was not that they were sinless. It was not that they could hold forth their righteousness to the Lord. Here, Israel, in captivity, confesses, indeed, I bear God's indignation because, yes, I confess, I've sinned. I have committed great iniquity against you. I will bear that. He is just. And yet my hope and my confidence is that when God pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will still bring me to the light. The same one who condemns me justly will be the one who's my deliverer. And she had confidence in her judgment. She humbles herself before the Lord, admitting God's justice, and recognizes that God's judgment is temporary. It's remedial. It's meant as a father comes and disciplines his children to draw them back to himself. And she has a confidence in the midst of God's judgment. It's not pleasant, but yet she knows from which hand it comes. But she also has a confidence in victory, as she says that when once the enemy would mock her and say, "Where is the Lord your God?" Yet Israel's hope now is that when the Messiah comes, when we're delivered, my eyes will look upon my enemy now, and she will be trampled like the mire of the streets. She has a confidence in the midst of victory. It's interesting to note that these very words here, "Where is the Lord your God?" they have echoes of Rabshakeh, the one who was of the Assyrian armies at the gates of Jerusalem, mocking Hezekiah and those inside and saying, "Where is the God of the lands we've conquered? Where are all these other gods? They said they would defend their people, and they're gone. They're destroyed. Where is your God? Where is Jehovah?" And here Israel confesses their faith that indeed God will manifest himself. The enemies themselves will be trampled underneath the feet of the Lord of hosts. This is the note of confidence that Micah sounds in this hymn. And it might be tonight that you are in a kind of darkness yourself, spiritual darkness of some kind, a weight of circumstances, could be even past sins. You recognize God's justice is right. Could be depression of some form, and you sit in darkness. Well, the encouragement here is to put your confidence not in your own sinfulness, in your righteousness, and not in anything you have to offer God, but simply knowing that he will be your light. He's the one you look to for deliverance. He is the one who, though he slay me, as Job said, yet I will trust in him. You go to him for mercy. Even when Satan attacks and when our flesh makes us fall, yet we know that if we fall seven times, the Lord will raise us up again. It's the Lord who vindicates his people. And this was the confidence that Micah had as he delivered this hymn for Israel. But there's not only this note of confidence, there's also a note of expectation in verses 11 to 13. Expectation for what God would do yet in the life of Israel. There's an expectation Zion would be rebuilt. We see in verse 11, "A day for the building of your walls." At the time that Micah delivered this, the walls of Jerusalem still stood. They were not yet destroyed. But it would come that they would indeed be destroyed. Not until Nehemiah came would the walls be rebuilt. And yet these words look even farther than merely the physical walls of Jerusalem. And they look to that city whose builder and maker is God. The one described in Revelation 21 and 22 is coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride for her husband. It's the city of God itself, the new Jerusalem, that God promised would indeed be one day restored, built, and not only built, but in fact expanded, as there's an expectation that the walls will be so wide that they'll draw in the peoples from even those nations once enemies of the people of God. From Assyria, the cities of Egypt, from Egypt to the river. This glorious picture that though Jerusalem itself would be destroyed, yet God would establish a city that would be so wide as to include those who once rejected him. These nations, Assyria from the north, Egypt from the south, all the way to the river Euphrates. This is the area that God had promised originally to Abraham, that all this land would be his. It's the same land that later on that Moses was promised, that the people would inherit. It was the land that at one time Solomon reigned over in the pinnacle, the height of the Davidic kingdom. All of this land indeed is described as being underneath the protection and the covenant love of the Lord. It would be a restoration. This was the promise for them. And farther, they expected, had this expectation, enemies would be destroyed. See in verse 13 that even as God's people are gathered in out of all of the nations to the city Jerusalem, the remaining earth would become desolate, the wicked, because of its inhabitants, are destroyed for the fruit of their deeds. God's people gathered into this city, the New Jerusalem, the enemies of Israel destroyed, the earth rendered desolate. And this was a great hope for them, that they would not live merely with blinders on, looking in their present circumstances, but looking to the future to say that God is at work in the world. That God said to them, you could live with a future orientation, the expectation of a great and mighty ingathering to come. And this was something promised to them and is part of what we now see a beginning of fulfillment as God brings in the nations to the church. And by his grace, he's brought you and me as well into his great congregation. As the hymn goes, the Isaac Watts hymn, that Jesus shall reign wherever the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon wax and wane no more. We too can live with a great future expectation of God's work, while it's so easy to be caught up in the moments of the trials that we face. Yet, as Israel was encouraged here, so the church today is told, trust in the Lord who is working together his great plan to assemble a people from all the earth. That's what God is doing now. Remember that as you read the news. There's this note of expectation and of hope for them. But then thirdly, there's a note of petition. As we see in verse 14 and following, Micah here gives a prayer to the Lord God of Israel. He says, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance. Those who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land, let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. What he's doing here is, having rejoiced in his hope of God, his light, knowing and expecting God to work in the world, he now comes resting on those promises and prays, Lord, yes, be a shepherd to your people. Shepherd them with your staff that would protect them from all enemies. Take care of those who right now dwell alone in a forest. Reference to the Temple Mount destroyed, turned into a forest. They're desolate now, but come now as our shepherd. Take care of your people. And he prays to the Lord for this. Notice that he prays to the Lord for taking care of his own people. He says, shepherd your people. His confidence was in God being a God to his own. They had an adoption. Israel was what God called his firstborn, and he was as their father to them. Their hope was not in what they had to provide or their goodness, but in their covenant relationship with their God, that he would be a shepherd to them. So Micah pleads with the Lord in this way. The reference here to Bashan and Gilead is the land of great fruitfulness on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, known for its abundant fruit and its fertile soil. He says, take Israel that now is here in a desolate place. Place them in a land of fruitfulness and be a shepherd to them personally yourself. You think of Psalm 23, the great psalm, the Lord is our shepherd, I shall not want. A friend of mine was a navigator on a bomber in World War II in the Pacific, and he told me that throughout his term in the Pacific, that he repeatedly prayed Psalm 23 over and over and over again as he was there navigating that aircraft through the various air battles with the enemy. It was his own prayer, Lord, be a shepherd to me. And we find here Micah makes the same prayer. It's the prayer of all God's people, as well as the joy and delight when they know God as a shepherd to them. Micah's praying, Lord, be a shepherd. And then in verse 15, the Lord responds. It's helpful to know one of the confusing parts of Micah is how often the pronouns switch back and forth. And here we see that as Micah was the one making the prayer in verse 14, now it's God responding to him in verse 15. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. There's a back and forth here between Micah representing the people of Israel and God responding, saying, I've heard your prayer. I promise that as it was when you came out of Egypt, I delivered you from Pharaoh and his chariots in the Red Sea, so I will again show you marvelous things. I will deliver you, and I will lift you up. This petition is answered here from the Lord. And then in confidence in having heard the Lord's answer to his prayer, then Micah in 16 and 17 goes on to exalt the Lord as he describes the nations that will be laid low under the Lord's shepherding and ruling power. That there are particularly six things he imagines that the Lord will do and that the Lord indeed did. That the nations would see the works of the Lord, that they would behold them, just as the nations of Canaan saw the work of the Lord in delivering Israel, and they trembled. That they would see and be ashamed. That they would lay their hands on their mouths. They'd be silenced. They could not answer back to God. He's vindicating his people before them. There's no argument they can make. Moreover, they lick the dust. It's the image of the serpent, as God said that the devil in the form of a serpent in the Garden of Eden told that he would eat dust the rest of his life. That here, the enemies of Israel, those who are on the side of Satan, the serpent, would themselves be brought to the dust, laid low, crawling like things of the earth. They would come trembling then, and then Micah says, they shall be in fear of you. You see how there's a crescendo, a buildup here of, while first of all the enemies of Israel were mocking Judah and Jerusalem, saying, where is the Lord your God? That here, as God comes with his staff, they're put to shame, they're leveled to the dust, they come in trembling, and then they fear the Lord. It makes you think of the passage in Philippians, reminding us that one day every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The nations will not only be destroyed, all those who exalt themselves against the Son, but they will be brought to confess with their mouth, indeed, a fear of Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel. And this was the hope here of the people and their expectation. There's this progression here. And meanwhile, at the same time, as we see the wicked going from an exalted place down to the depths beneath Yahweh, we also see the exaltation of God's people, first mocked, and then more and more brought to a place of ascendancy over the nations as they are under the shepherding care of the Almighty. They're brought from darkness in the dungeon out into the light to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, then to be in the fruitful fields of Bashan with victory over the people. It's this crescendo coming together, exaltation of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and exaltation of his own people that Micah looks forward to. And so he has this note of confidence and expectation and of petition. And then last of all, he has a note of praise. And this is really the heart of the book of Micah. While it's at the end of our chapter, in the end of the book, it's really the centerpiece of the whole message of what Micah was conveying as God spoke through him. And that's this note of praise. As he says, who is a God like you? There's none like you. None in all the earth. Show me any evidence you have of your God. Place him up against Yahweh. There is no God like him at all. Nothing in his being or in his works is compared to anything. He alone is exalted. He stands above everything. Micah challenges anyone, challenges the nations. Show me your gods. Where are they now? Once you were at our gates, you were haughty, you were ready to destroy us, but now they're laid low. The gods are shown to be what they are, just idols, vain. Wood, silver, stone. There's no God like you. It's really an apologetic argument here as he says that the way that we know without a shadow of a doubt this God is the true God is ultimately that he pardons iniquity and passes over transgression. This is not something that's marked the gods of the nations around. If you were in rebellion against the gods of the nations, they're false gods, there was no forgiveness. There was no ultimate restoration, no promise of love to a people. But the true God was a God marked by pardoning iniquity and transgression and sin. This is how they knew he was the true God. There's no idol that acts like this God toward his people. The three words used here for sin are drawn out of Exodus 34, the great declaration of who God is, that he is a God of loving kindness, of goodness, and tender mercies to 1,000 generations, passing over iniquity and transgression and sin, and yet will by no means clear the guilty. It's the same language here that Micah uses, that God forgives the iniquity, the punishment that you deserve for your sins, that he forgives the rebellion, the transgression of the people, and he even forgives the sin, the going astray apart from him. And what the character qualities that are given us here of God are that he is one who he pardons, he forgives, he shows patience toward his people, steadfast love and compassion. And moreover, he also says that he will indeed be the one who destroys sin. He casts sins into the depths of the sea, just like Pharaoh and his chariots drowned, as one author says, not at the shore where they could float again or to be revived, but to the very bottom of the sea. Destroyed out of sight, cast away from remembrance. God would destroy sin, and he would even abolish it completely. This is a song of praise, again, echo of the song of Moses, that even as the people were delivered from an external enemy, so God promised to deliver them from their sins, from the enemy within. John Calvin says here that the fear of God and the true worship of him depends on perceiving his goodness and favor. For we cannot worship God from the heart unless we're really persuaded he is ever ready to forgive when we flee to him. We need a sight of the goodness of God to worship him truly. We see that we praise him here in response, as Micah and the people of Israel did, for his faithfulness to them, delivering them from their sins according to his great promises of love and of mercy toward them. But the question that you might have is, how could God do this? How could he pardon iniquity? How could he pass over transgression? Ultimately, it's because of that steadfast love that he said that he delights in. And where is that steadfast love displayed but in the cross of Jesus Christ, that is the place where iniquity was pardoned? Literally, this word for pardoning is to lift up. And it was Christ who lifted up on the cross, where sin was lifted up, pardoned, passed over for those who are his people. He delighted in steadfast love, the love displayed for us in the person of the Messiah, the same one that Micah promised would come from Bethlehem, who would reign over them, and the one who would deliver them, the one who came ultimately as the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. You see, every sin is worthy of eternal damnation, and yet God provides a way. He throws our sin into the midst of the sea, puts it as far away as the east is from the west, and shows faithfulness to us as he did to our fathers of old, as here described Jacob and Abraham. The same God of Micah, the same God today. Here we are, we find ourselves at the end of the book of Micah. We began with God denouncing Samaria and Jerusalem for their sins and promising them destruction from all of their enemies. And repeatedly, this cycle of judgment, restoration, judgment, restoration, judgment, restoration. And now we saw in that time how he condemned especially the rulers of the people, the prophets and the priests and the rulers. And what did they do? They simply mocked him by offering their firstborn to him. And Micah, in the earlier verses of chapter 7, said he could wander up and down the fields of Jerusalem and could find no fruit at all. And yet here at the end, God speaks peace to his people in his own name. How can he do this? It's because of the new Exodus, that the one prophet greater than Moses would come lead his people, deliver them from the waters of the sea, their own sins, and opposition of all enemies. He is the one that would come, and where Israel failed in the wilderness, that he indeed would be the one who would succeed, that he would live the righteous life. And the sins that Israel could not atone for, he would atone for. The inheritance they lost, that he gained for them. And as we come here to the end of the book, then that very same question Micah asks is the question that we raise today. Who is a God like our God? The God who forgives and shows his steadfast love to us in Jesus Christ. There's no God like him. May we praise him with confidence, with expectation. Praise him all the days of our life, for we know as he's been faithful to our fathers, so he will be faithful to us and to our children forever. There is no God like him. Let's pray. Lord, we do praise you and thank you that you are a God who forgives our iniquity and transgression and sin, that you have shown us your love in the Lord Jesus. You've forgiven us, cleansed us, and promised us inheritance and eternal life with you. We pray if there is anyone here tonight that does not rest upon those promises and instead rests upon their own righteousness, that you would conquer their own will, subdue them, and that you would graciously draw them to yourself. We pray that we might all together, as your people, praise you, and that one day we would come face to face with you, and that we would see you as you are, no God like you. So we give you thanks and praise for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.